Well, the fundamental beliefs. So I thought, all right, I should cover a fundamental belief. Which one should I cover that the teens haven't covered and the young people haven't covered as well? So I thought, well, one they probably haven't gone through, and that one that might be a little bit hard for the kids to understand, it's hard for us to stand, is the fundamental belief of, drum roll, no, tithing. Tithing. I was actually asked a question about tithing here, and actually in Indianapolis as well. So hopefully it is a timely topic, and that one you don't just tune out and you say, oh, tithing, that's a really boring sermon. I hope not to make it boring. I hope I can present this in a way that you'll find interesting. It is a fundamental belief, and therefore we should be quite familiar with it. So I'm going to go on the premise that we're tithing, that we don't say, well, tithing, I've never heard of that. I don't think I need to tithe. But the question being, do we fully understand it and understand why? Is it really commanded to tithe, or is it just a good suggestion? Is it commanded? Is it optional? Now, with that, we'll also examine, because there are some people who think that tithing is not necessary, not commanded, and it is optional. Some will say, it's just, if you want to do it, fine. If you don't, fine. It doesn't really make any difference. Why do people say that? Why do people believe from the Bible, they will say, that tithing is obsolete and you don't have to worry about it? We should be able to answer their objections. So we'll take a little bit of a look at that as well. Again, many people just try to dismiss the doctrine of tithing. So we're going to ask once again, how well do we understand it? Or do we just practice it? Well, I send in my tithes just because I'm supposed to. Do you know why? And are you able to answer objections that people might make to that? So again, establishing some foundational premises, fundamental premises that we're going to build on. First one being that tithing is a form of worship to God. Tithing is worshiping God. You want to pay your tithes. And you don't run from it. And I want to give something back to God. He's given so much to me. So tithing is a form of worship to God. Second, tithing supports the work of the church and the work of God. And tithing is a fair, equitable, and a godly method to support the work of the church. We believe the church has a work. So we don't, again, we're looking at it as an act of worship and that it is fair. And we don't give to support a church and a work just because we have to. And we especially don't support a church and a work that we may not agree with, or I don't want to support this church or this work. If that's the case, then don't put your money there if it's something that you disagree with. But again, the overall attitude with which we present our tithes and offerings to God, that's listed for us in 2 Corinthians 9. So we'll start kind of there. 2 Corinthians 9. This is read to us just about every time we have a holiday offering, and there's that little small little sermonette thing that is given right before an offering. We'll cover the reasons we give an offering, and this one's quoted quite often. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. So we don't give out of a selfish attitude or an unwilling attitude, but rather out of a depth of conviction from the heart. I want to do this. I enjoy being able to give something back to God. He's blessed me so much. He's given me so much, and I want to show him how much I appreciate that. So it is an honor and a privilege to be able to present God a tithe of our income. Also, another place is in Proverbs 3:9, and I just want to read a couple verses here. So I'm not going to give you a whole lot of time to get turned there. But Proverbs 3:9, and note these words here. It says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You see what's happening? There's a blessing being given there. God's Word translation says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and the best part of your income. So it supports the principle of tithing, and it shows an attitude with which we give our tithes. It's a worship to God. And we notice also, we see a principle that blessings come as a result of giving God the first fruit of our increase. You know what that means? We don't wait and see if there's any money left over after we paid all our bills. Then if I've got, you know, a few dollars left over, then I'll send that in. No, it says give them the first of your increase. All right. Some other foundational premises regarding the law of tithing. We should understand that we use tithing as a means, as I've already alluded to, as a means to support the work of the Church of God. It does cost money to do that and to have, thank you very much, a paid ministry. You know, I could do this out of the goodness of my heart, but I appreciate the fact that the church pays me to be your pastor. Well, and the other people who work for the church, they are paid a salary. Well, question being, is that necessary? Do we need to have a church? Do we need to have an organized church? Or is it just people who meet together and read some scriptures in the Bible? Do we need to have an organized church? I have a whole sermon on that topic. And should the church be doing a work? You have to answer that. Now, also, thinking of tithing, we set aside a second tithe. I'll get to that in a little bit. And we use that to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and to some degree we can use it for some of the other holy days as well. For example, not to be much observed. You know, it costs money to have a nice meal in a restaurant. Well, you can use second tithe for that. So the question being, do we believe we should go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Do we have to observe that and go there, go to the place where God places where God chooses to place his name for 8 days? Or is that not really necessary? Can we just stay in our homes? Again, those are some basic questions to answer before you can begin to fully understand the doctrine of tithing. So once again, I'm going to make the assumption that you believe the answer to all those questions is yes. Yes, we need a church. Yes, we need a paid ministry. Yes, we need to do the work of God. You know, proclaim the gospel around the world and make disciples of those whom God will call. And yes, we should attend the Feast of Tabernacles as well as the other holy days. If you don't believe that, okay, while we're having the volcano meal, let's you and I have a private talk. Okay, but with that in mind, now let's go ahead and see more of what the Bible says about tithing. So we'll begin at the beginning. So where are we going to go to first talk about tithing? How about Genesis? Mr. Armstrong would always go back to the two trees, you know, Adam and Eve and all that. Well, I'm gonna go back, not quite that far. I'm going to go back to Cain and Abel. So it's in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, and we'll pick up the story in verse 3, where we see that there's an offering is going to take place. Is it an offering? Is it a tithe? Well, let's just see. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain gets really mad. He's upset, and his countenance fell. He's got a look on his face, right? So the Lord said to Cain, wait a minute, why is your countenance falling? Why are you upset? If you do well, won't you be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin wants you to fail, you know. But you should rule over it, the desire to sin, or rule over it sinning. So was this really just, I feel like giving an offering today, so I think Tuesday's a good day to give an offering. I think I'll give an offering on Tuesday. And Abel says, I think I will too. Or was it more than that? If it's just a free will offering, why do we have this talk about sin? Sin. One translation says, have you not sinned? And sin is the transgression of the law. Have you not sinned if you have brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? You brought it, but you didn't rightly divide it. I think that's an important principle. So here's an indication that Cain did not present the appropriate quantity or quality for his offering. He did not rightly divide his offering. So the principle of giving God a tithe or an offering is established all the way back in Genesis. Again, this is right where we see God establishing the seventh day is holy time. God rested on the Sabbath. So if you use that argument to say, well, the Sabbath was way before Mount Sinai and all that, it was all the way back at creation. Well, so was tithing. So was tithing. So you apparently accept the Sabbath. Here you are today. Both established well before Sinai. Now let's look a little bit more before we leave Cain and Abel's offering. Let's look at the account in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And Abel is mentioned here. Righteous Abel is mentioned in the faith chapter in verse 4. And it talks about this incident that we've just read about in Genesis 4. So it says, Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts that he brought to God, and through it, those gifts and the faith that he had, through it, he being dead, he still speaks to us. And here we are speaking about it yet today. Abel is speaking to us today about tithing, let's say. So Abel offered his gift to God by faith. Faith has reference to obedience of a command in this context here. He had faith to believe there was a divine purpose in fulfilling his responsibility to present to God an offering. And when he did this, let's put the pieces of the puzzle together. When he did this, he was as a witness that he was righteous. What is righteousness? Okay, we'll put three verses together to prove what is righteousness. You probably know what these are. We're not going to turn to them, but jot them down in your notes. Righteousness is Deuteronomy 6:25. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So righteousness and the commandments goes together. Psalm 119:172. All your commandments are righteousness. That's a short little memory verse. We can do that. Psalm 119:172. All your commandments are righteousness. What is righteousness? Okay, and then, so we know that the keeping of the commandments is righteousness, and the commandment is a law. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, where there is no commandment, there is no sin. What did we talk about with Abel? Sin lies at the door. Cain, sin lies at the door. So we're putting this all together. We're seeing Abel was considered righteous before God because he obeyed in faith a law or a commandment to bring a rightly divided portion of his increase, of his possessions, you might say, or what his flock, to God. Now, apparently, Cain and Abel had really no liberty to bring as little or as much. It was supposed to be a rightly divided portion. So they've been taught, probably from the time they were young, to bring an offering, perhaps even a tithe to God. Or sin lies at the door, breaking the commandment. But Abel was righteous. He did not break the commandment because he practiced the proper way of giving his tithe to God. All right, let's notice another example from Genesis, an example of tithing. Now, keep in mind, Sinai hasn't happened yet. Mount Sinai hasn't happened. The giving of the Ten Commandments, this is happening way, way, way before that. So let's begin this explanation of tithing. Kids, you're going to like this. With a war. We're going to have a war. So go to Genesis 14. You probably didn't expect that. Tithing and having a war, all in the same place. But that's what we've got. Genesis 14, if you just turn there and you start perusing through the first 17 verses, you're going to notice a bit of a complicated explanation of things going on. They've got unusual sounding names and unusual sounding places. There's a battle going on. Well, what's behind the battle? Well, Abram, the one who became Abraham, Abram gets involved in this battle, in this war. So instead of reading through Genesis 14 and trying to decipher all these, I thought I'd let Wikipedia summarize it for me, because probably the most authoritative source on Bible commentary. But let's try it. Let's see what we got. You can look down through here in Genesis 14, try to follow along as I'm reading through this. You can see where I'm going. So it says, the Mesopotamian forces overwhelmed the kings of the Jordan Plain, driving some of them into asphalt or tar pits that littered the valley. Those who escaped fled to the mountains including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were then spoiled of their goods and provisions, as well as the taking of captives. Among the captives, somebody we know, Abraham's nephew, Lot. Now, when word reached Abram, he immediately mounted a rescue operation. Pretty exciting stuff, right? Abram is a pretty cool guy. He mounted a rescue operation, arming 318 of his trained servants who went in pursuit of the Mesopotamian armies. You got 318 guys going against the Mesopotamian army. And Abram has something to do with this. Okay, who were returning at that time back to their homelands. They're taking all the goods back home. So Abram and his 318 men, they caught up with them in the city of Dan. He has some strategy here. He flanks the enemy on multiple sides during a night raid. They should make a movie of this, right? The attack ran its course as far as, here's a place we don't know, Hobah, but it's north of Damascus, where he defeated, again, somebody we don't know, Chedorlaomer and his forces. And Abram wins. Abram recovers all the goods, even the captives, including Lot. Pretty powerful guy. All right, so that's the story. Now, the more familiar part, you'd think that would be the more familiar part. That's a pretty exciting story. But the familiar part is our subject today, where we see the principle of tithing. So let's go to verse 18. So after this battle, this is all over. Here comes someone named, got another funny name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Try to spell that, right? And he's called King of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine? Does that sound familiar? Isn't that kind of related to Passover a little bit? Bread and wine? But Melchizedek, not only was he king of Salem, he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, this is what he says, Melchizedek says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." How was it that Abram, with 318 guys, was able to overcome the Mesopotamian army? Probably had a lot more than 318. Talk about faith. Talk about relying on God. This says, God delivered your enemies into your hand, and he then, as a result of this blessing, he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, is this the first time Abram ever did this? Did he know who this guy, Melchizedek, was? Apparently he did, and apparently this was his custom. I don't think this was the first time that Abram has an encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, it says he gave him a tithe of all. Notice it was not only just on agricultural things. People say, well, you only have to tithe on corn and wheat and, you know, livestock, things like that. No, it says he gave him a tithe of everything he had. The spoils would include a lot of wealth, a lot of valuable things. So, again, Abram, as conqueror of the battle here, was entitled to take everything. I've won the battle. I can, all these possessions, they're mine. But he saw an obligation to give God, through the priest Melchizedek, a tenth, a tithe. Genesis 28. Let's look at another example. Genesis 28. Here's Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now. Genesis 28. This is where Jacob has his dream, and he's got that headstone. Jacob rose early in the morning, verse 18, and he took the stone that he put on his head, at his head, and he set that up as a pillar. Can you imagine sleeping on a big rock that's big enough to be a pillar? Well, there's probably more to the story. Anyway, he pours oil on top of the pillar, and he calls the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously, so it's now House of God, Bethel. And there Jacob made a vow, and he said, so he makes a little agreement here with God, like, if you do this, I will do that. So be careful to do that. Remember the song we sing, pay all your vows to God Most High? You make a promise like this to God, you better keep it. Just an aside. Well, so Jacob makes a vow. Here's what he said. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and if he gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear, so that I can come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Otherwise, I don't trust you. He's making a bargain here with God. Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house, Beth-El. And of all that you've given me, God, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, he knew about tithing. I'm not sure he knew about the principles of not bargaining with God like that. But that's what he should have obeyed anyway. But Jacob knew about tithing, and it was an important principle to him, and included it here. So we see the principle of tithing used as part of worship to God. Jacob expected God's presence. Jacob expected God's delivery and then his blessings in return. And Jacob was without any doubt going to give a tithe of these blessings that he would receive, and he was going to give it back to God. All right, now let's go to Numbers 18. Numbers 18 is a lot of technical description of the tithing principles. And we're not going to go to all of them, certainly not, but you can look through them. But I want to focus in on verse 21. Numbers 18, 21, where we read, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi." Now, Levi was set aside as the priest nation, you know, the nation of the priest. They didn't have the same inheritance as everything else the other tribes did. "So I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they shall perform." They were going to do God's special work as a priest. They weren't involved in the other things. And so they were involved, it says, the work of the tabernacle. So in this chapter, the tithes, we give the tithes to God, but then God decides who receives the tithes and what they're going to be using the tithes for. So, all right, so that principle is there. Now let's go to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verse 30, we just need to take a look at some, the places in the Old Testament, well, the entire Bible, where tithing is mentioned, and this is one. Leviticus 27, verse 30, you know, we don't just make up the fact, well, you should give 10% of your income, because that's not 9%, not 18%, this is 10%. There was a reason why it's 10%. Leviticus 27, 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's." Whose tithe is it? It's the Lord's. "It is holy to the Lord." Then it says, "If a man wants at all to redeem or borrow from," we might say today, "any of his tithes, he shall add 20% to it when you pay it back." Not a good idea to be borrowing from your tithes. But if you find you do, then you're going to owe, this principle would apply as well, we would owe 20% on addition to that. So not a good idea. But it's showing the importance of the tithe and that the tithe is holy. And it goes on to say, "Concerning the tithe of the herd, of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, you know, count to 10. The 10th one's holy to the Lord." An aside, we don't call the second tithe, it's not necessarily called holy because it's not given to the Lord. We're able to keep that for ourselves. We use that to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and we spend it on, you know, wine and beef and lamb and whatever we want, entertainment for ourselves to enjoy and keep the feast. Now, some will also say, wait a minute, you've been talking about the Levites here, the tribe of Levi. Where is the tribe of Levi today? How am I going to pay tithes to the tribe of Levi so we don't have to pay tithes? Well, first of all, we've seen that Abel and Abram and Jacob paid tithes. Levi wasn't around yet, wasn't even thought of yet. So under Moses, it was the Levites who received the tithe later on because the tribes had been established. And it was chosen by God that Levi would receive the tithes. What is it today? What's our principle today? Well, who does the work of the Levites, you might say? Well, it's the ministry. It's doing God's work, and they are the authorized representatives receiving the tithes today to do his work. Now, would Jesus Christ provide any less support for his ministry today than he would have as God of the Old Testament for the Levites for the purpose of doing the work? Well, I'll support the Levites, but the church and minister, no, not one of them. No. So think about this. How could a minister or someone who's administering the work of God, if we believe that the work of God is important, you know, am I supposed to be working without income? Thank you very much for making an income possible for me. But some believe, wait a minute, there is no work to do. All we have to do is assemble and just have a good time together and read a few verses together. There is no work. The work is done. And if we do, in fact, decide, well, let's have a minister, well, that should just be someone who has a regular full-time job, goes to work 80 hours a week. It seems like I work for 80 hours a week. 40 hours a week or plus or whatever. And then if you have time, hey, would you give a sermon on the Sabbath? I hope we see through that. I hope you see there's a bit more of a need than that. If that was the way it was done, pretty soon, you know what we wouldn't have? This. We wouldn't have a church. There'd be no growth, no work, and we would be failing in the commission given, clearly, Matthew 28, preach the gospel to the world. Lo, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. Make disciples of those whom God will call. So an organized church and a work is essential. Now, you say, okay, Mr. Kelly's going to give a sermon about tithing. I know what scripture is going to go to. We're going to go there now. Where is it? Malachi. Yes. I told him in Indianapolis, if Lofties were here, and I said, Malachi, and suddenly, bark! Maybe he's listening. I don't know. Malachi 3, verse 8. And this should be familiar. Will a man rob God? And of course, the answer to that is no. Of course, I wouldn't rob God. How foolish. And then, wait, we're the kicker here. But you have robbed me. And you say, what? Well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So you're cursed with a curse because you have robbed me. Not only you, but this whole nation. So this command now is bring all the tithes into a storehouse so that there might be food in my house, the temple of God, the church of God. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there's not room enough to receive it. And people have to argue with that. And they'll say, wait a minute, there's no storehouse anymore. Show me where the storehouse is. Okay, since you can't show me that, then we don't have to do it. Well, this is the way it was. There was a temple. There was a storehouse at that particular time. We're building a spiritual temple now, aren't we? Clearly, though, God says it's robbery to withhold the tithe from him. And this verse shows faith in connection with tithing. People say, I can't afford to tithe. I just can't do it. I only make so much, and I've got the rent to pay, and I've got groceries to buy, inflation, everything. But God says, no, wait a minute, trust me. Just believe me. Some translations say, prove me now herewith. Is a familiar phrase, isn't it? Or put me to the test on this. So God is offering the challenge. Accept it. Accept it. I know you have, and I know you've been blessed for tithing. I mean, it's happened to us as well. Why would you not believe him when he says, trust me on this? Pay your tithes. I will bless you. So how could we possibly think a direct command like this, and God offering this challenge right along with it, that this law of tithing would be obsolete or not in effect for us today? So this would be a good place to be reminded of three scriptures about the consistency of God. You know, well, God did it one way in the Old Testament for the Levites and, you know, Moses and Abram or whoever, Jacob. That's the way they did it way back. But we're in this modern age, you know, it's 2024, you know, tithing today. All right, here's where you go. Three places. One of them is Malachi 3, verse 6. Just up a couple verses. Where it says, for I am the Lord. I change every year. Of course not. I don't change. I do not change. He has a law. He has a plan. It doesn't change. James 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation, not even a shadow of turning. He's consistent. He stays the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, 8. So with those clear scriptures, there's no way you can justify that God was just kidding around with about tithing. Well, it was good for the people of the Old Testament, but not of the New. But people say he actually did change the law. and change the requirement to tithe under the new covenant. Well, now what did he change? People say that. Well, he changed things. Well, what did he change? Well, he changed, we don't do animal sacrifices today. I think some of us are kind of glad we don't do that. Can you imagine taking the little lamb and slit its throat, you know, on Passover? Where's the cow? We're going to have a burnt offering down after the volcano meal. We're offering the sacrifices. Now, we don't do that. At least, you know, that civil law changed. And that was the plan and purpose all along. It was to point to something in the future. To point to Christ. That's all been fulfilled now. Now, if we lived in that society now, if that was the way it was, maybe we'd have animal sacrifices. What we do know, and we can have reference to it, is in Ezekiel 40 about the temple that would be built in the millennium. And maybe we should learn a little bit something about animal sacrifices. Because for a while, it seems that animal sacrifices will be instituted at the beginning of the millennium. Why? So you got someone who doesn't know, who's never heard of Jesus Christ. You say, well, you need to offer a sin offering, a thank offering, or whatever type of an offering. Why? Well, because sin requires blood. You sin, so there has to be the shedding of blood. So you have to, you know, slit the throat of the lamb. And they'll learn pretty fast that the Lamb of God shed his blood for their sin. How long that'll be in effect, we don't know. We're not told. But it does seem that that will be an object lesson for the people at the beginning of the millennium. So, again, the law is one thing. We have God's law. We have civil administrative statutes are another. But that's with the sacrifices and things like that. Tithing is not a civil administrative statute. It is a law. So let's look. This will be hard to follow, but try to follow me as well. I'll try to present it best I can. Some practical applications of tithing. So we tithe on the increase from our productive effort that we earn. We tithe on the increase from our productive effort that we earn. And that's especially from going to work, from having a job, from employment. Now, we would also tithe on personal or private investments that provide an increase on your return. So I said, for example, you have a piece of a property, a piece of ground, a land, and you bought it for $10,000. Well, 2 years later, you sell that same piece of land. I'm going to sell it. How much did you sell it for? $20,000. Did you make a profit? Well, I had to pay attorney fees. I had to pay tax. I had to pay this and that. And now I have $9,000. What are you going to do with the $9,000? Are you going to put it all in the bank? Or did you make an increase on that investment? I think you'd want to tithe on that. Now, what things are not considered tithable? This is not tithable. Now, there are things that would be considered gifts, okay? Not increase that you have earned from your work or your investing. Okay, that would include, inheritance is a gift. Your parents or your grandparents leave something to you. That's not considered tithable income. Social Security income is not. Most people were tithing all the years they were earning the Social Security credits. That's fine. Unemployment insurance, if you lose your job and you have to be on unemployment for a while, that's not an increase through your labor. Court settlements, welfare payments, disability insurance payments, car accident payments. You know, you're out there in an accident, it wasn't your fault, somebody hit you, and you get $1 million of settlement. I'm not going to tithe on that. Can you imagine me giving $100,000 to the church? Well, you don't have to, but if you've got $1 million settlement, you should probably consider it, giving a little gift to God for that, that you didn't get killed in the accident. My point, though, is not necessarily what we call tithable income. All right, again, all these things where we receive funds in, when you giving an offering on that is certainly something you should consider. Some have wondered, do I have to pay tithes? I didn't know about tithing 5 years ago when I wasn't called, or I didn't know anything about tithing in the past. So I haven't tithed for 10 years or 20 years or whatever. I've got to go back and pay all that? No, you don't. It's from the time you first knew about God, from the point of your conversion. Now, tithing on the net or the gross, that can be a personal decision. I know some who do both. That falls under administrative judgment, not necessarily, thou shalt tithe on the net, thou shalt tithe on the gross. It's not like that. So primarily the reasoning comes because in some nations there's really, really high taxes. One example is Sweden. It's like, I looked it up again, it's like 60% income tax in Sweden. Some others are high as well. There's really no way you could tithe on your gross income. and a second tithe, maybe a third, you'd have absolutely nothing left. You can't tithe on what you don't have. So you can't administer a tithing policy. You know, let's say we have a study paper on tithing. You're not going to have 120 different study papers. This one's for this country, and this one's for this country, and this one's for this. You have to have a generalized doctrine of tithing. And so they have to be specific on what they can. So we have a general policy on tithing that can be applied to all members. So an example would this mean if you tithe on the net, let's say you receive, I get $1,000 income tax refund, and that would be considered increased because you received that from your gainful employment. It was increased. You were tithing on the net. Tithing on the gross, well, then you could say, well, I've already paid that, and that would be okay. All right, so we reviewed what we call first tithe. There are a lot of principles that you can look at on that. You can ask me some if you have any questions. You can take a look at the study paper. Let's take a look at the second tithe, Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Again, the first tithe used for the work of the church, used for the ministry and the caring of the church. We call it that. That's tier one income, we might say. We talk about tier two, that's like an offering, and we donate that locally for our socials and things. And that's certainly not a requirement. That's just something we give as an offering to our local congregation. All right, Deuteronomy 14, very familiar. We're going to read these when we go to the feast this year. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." So it's not necessarily, I'm going to stay home to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you have to, you have to. But if you can go to the place where he chooses to make his name, then you go there and you spend the tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And while you're there at the feast, what's the purpose of going to the feast in the first place? To learn to fear the Lord your God always. Chapter 15, verse 20. Deuteronomy 15, verse 20. "You and your household shall eat it, the tithe, before the Lord your God every year in the place where the Lord chooses." So we have clear instructions to set aside the 10% of our increase to be used for attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Question being, once again, do I personally believe that I need to observe and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? If you do, then you should agree with God's financing plan. He says, I got you covered. I got it paid for. If you didn't do that, I suspect some people would simply find another use for that money. Oh, some emergency came up. Oh, it's time for the feast. Well, I'm sorry, I can't afford to go. Church, will you help me? Well, did you faithfully save your second tithe throughout the year? No, I spent it on something else. Then don't ask for assistance to going to the feast. We are there to help people. We'll get to that in a moment. But you have to set aside a tithe of your increase. All right. So, what is tithe of the tithe? As I mentioned, we've heard that expression before, a tithe of the tithe. That is a tithe of your second tithe, 10% of your second tithe. Normally, we send that in, or an amount close to that, you might say. It's really kind of a discretionary thing. And that's sent into headquarters because headquarters has to pay for renting the auditorium that we're going to have at the feast. The hotels and the convention centers and different places that they use for the feast, that costs money. It costs money to run the feast, to have all the activities that we have at the feast, seniors' luncheon, you name it, all the things we have. The family fun fair day, that's all paid for from funds sent in from tithe of the tithe. Let's see. We give as we're able, but we should budget accordingly. Okay, another way to contribute to the festival fund is what we call excess second tithe. So you've got tithe of the tithe, and you've got excess second tithe. So after you come back from the feast, let's say, okay, you've got $10,000 to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You're a family of two. Try spending all that, you know, you just can't do it. You have excess. So not that you, okay, I only spent $1,000. I'm going to turn $9,000 into the church. No, you get what you can. You give to other people. You share. And spend as much as you can. But let's say I've got, here's an extra $2,000. I just, you know, I'm not going to use it for next year. I've got plenty for next year. I don't have anybody that needs it. I'm going to just put it in the bank, and I'm going to spend it on some new furniture Well, no, it's tithe of the tithe. It's excess second tithe, and that goes in to help people who don't have the ability to go to the feast, who are on fixed income and who have to ask for festival assistance. And we make that available so that the widows and the poor and so on can go to the feast. That's available to them. So it covers those expenses. Again, we've got written policies on these if you need it. Let's go to a third one. And when I remember way back in the day when a minister would give us a sermon about tithing, you know, and ministers were learning about tithing for the first time. I got to get 10% of my income. No, I've got to get 20% of my income. No, I have to get 30% of my income. And we got people heading for the exits. No. Deuteronomy 14. Okay. This is where that came from. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, so it's the third and sixth year in a seven-year cycle based on the Feast of Tabernacles closest to your baptism. That's how you started counting that, the first and third year. So at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year stored up within your gate. What's it used for? The Levite, because he had no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God, notice this, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. The tithe was to be set aside the third and sixth year of a seven-year cycle. Now for years back, in those of us who are the old timers, you can ask us stories about what it was like to pay literally the 10% of your income. It was hard. It was expensive. And we had to do without some things. But every year, God always blessed us for doing that. Nancy and I used to write down things about how we were blessed in ways just absolutely impossible. It never worked out except that we faithfully paid the tithe and God blessed us. There's stories of that throughout the old timers of the church who did this. So the policy began to change because, you know, taxation and policies, government policies and so forth, it really just became problematic to do that. And the decision was made that because of Social Security, because of welfare programs and different government programs that are available to help people who have needs, that wasn't available back in the day. The poor did need help from people. But now that's made available through government programs. And that's deducted from our income as well to pay for those things through our taxes. So the spirit of the law, the intent of the law is fulfilled, that we are paying that through the taxes and so forth. So again, the spirit of the law, we ensure the needs of those who need them, that their needs are financially met. Now, there is an assistance fund. We can contribute to an assistance fund. Some of you have had that help before. You go to the pastor and you say, listen, I'm having a terrible problem. I got an unexpected car repair bill. I've got an unexpected, something broke down at home. I have to have it fixed, and I just can't afford it. I don't have it. Can you help me? And then, yes, so we do a little paperwork. We ask a few questions, and then if you need it, it's given. And sometimes that's given from the local fund, and we're reimbursed, or sometimes the check will come directly from headquarters. The point is when we need it, we ask. It's there. But also, that's something that we can't just ignore. Well, I've never had to use the assistance fund, and I'm not going to contribute to it. My taxes pay all that. Well, what's wrong with, you know, every once in a while thinking, wait a minute, I should give an offering to the assistance fund. And you earmark it for that, for the assistance fund. So again, when you have a need, please don't hesitate to ask. All right, New Testament. Some principles of tithing found in the New Testament. We are going to see Jesus Christ upholding the commandment of tithing. The first thing we should notice is that despite what people think, and this is the number one argument, we'll get to this in a minute, people say, Jesus Christ came and did away with the law, including the law of tithing. But, as we covered in a recent sermon, do not think I came to destroy the law. And people say, well, he came to destroy the law. Don't think that. Or the prophets, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And we talked about what that meant, to fill it up to the full, to magnify it. Until heaven and earth passes away. I'm reading from Matthew 5, 17, 18. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, that's a little Hebrew marks, will by no means pass from the written law, from the law, until everything is fulfilled. Everything's not all fulfilled yet. So whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, if you break even the least commandment, what's the least commandment? Is tithing the least commandment? I don't know. Whatever it is. And teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Might not be in the kingdom of God, you know, that comes from heaven. But if they are not there, then we're going to say, well, that was least. He taught people not to keep the law of God. But whoever does them and teaches them, he's called great in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, Jesus Christ upholding the law, upholding the commandments, magnifies the law, makes it more binding. Remember he said, for I told you, you shall not kill. Well, you shouldn't even hate. So he magnified the law. That was Isaiah 42, verse 21. He exalts the law, makes it honorable. That includes the law of tithing has been exalted, made honorable by Jesus Christ under the terms and conditions of the New Testament. Because there is a spiritual aspect of tithing now as well. It's not just literally 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, boom, tithe. Count out your bills. Then, you know, I want to give. I want to give a gift to God. And that's brought out in Matthew 23. Remember, you've got, this is where the Pharisees were given that, what do you call it, the dressing down? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And there were several things, but in verse 23, one of them was about tithing. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithes. Now, these are little tiny grains, little small, minuscule things. Mint, anise, and cumin. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters of the law? How about love? Well, justice, mercy, faith. You should have done these. You should have had some love and mercy and justice and faith. But not leave the other, tithing on the mint and the cumin and the anise, not leave that undone. So Christ is actually upholding tithing. Okay? What did Christ say? He said to the disciples, teach men to observe everything that I've taught you. Teaching them to observe all of that I've taught you. And that would, of course, include tithing as well. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Because, again, Christ did not abolish the law. He taught people to observe the law. Now, the question being, did something actually change in the New Testament regarding tithing? People say the law changed in the New Testament. And they'll take that from Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 12. So we're going to have to understand this passage. Verse 12, we'll go through the rest of Hebrews 7 here in a second, but it says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. So detractors will say, there it is, there's your proof, no tithing, because there was a change. The priesthood was changed. The Levitical priesthood was changed, therefore no tithing. But yes, there was a change in the law of the priesthood. It was changed from what to what? It was changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. We've heard that name before. So let's read that in verse 1. Let's start back in verse 1. So it reminds us of the story about war that we read earlier on in the sermon. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, remember, who was king of Salem, who was priest of the Most High God, the one who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, that he made happen because he blessed Abram in the battle, and who blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham, Melchizedek, he gave a tenth part of all, first being translated. Now they're talking about Melchizedek when it says first being translated. He was first translated as king of righteousness. Righteousness is keeping of the commandments. He's king of keeping of the commandments. King of Salem, king of peace. Who, now is going to go on for us and describe, wait a minute, who in fact was this Melchizedek after all? Now it's describing him. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God. Now, what human being is going to say, that's me, that describes me, with no father, no mother, no genealogy, and you've lived forever? That describes one person, doesn't it? Melchizedek. He remains a priest continually. So consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they may have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had promises. Again, the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. You know, not Levi, that's a mortal man. It says here, mortal man received the tithes. But there is he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives, Jesus Christ, right? So even Levi, who received tithes, even Levi paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Abraham met Melchizedek. So it's saying, you know, basically, though Levi wasn't even thought of yet, he himself, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Clearly, Melchizedek is far greater than Levi. He was, Melchizedek was there before Levi was born. Melchizedek, once again, make sure we're clear, he's the one who became Jesus Christ. It is his priesthood. So far from Hebrews 7 saying, wait, there's been a change in the priesthood, so tithing is done away. It's supporting a return to another priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we've got is we had Melchizedek, that we had the Levites, we've got a return back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So the change of the law had to do with the change of administration. Again, so it meant that the administration of tithing would change with this change in priesthood. It changes from Levitical priesthood to that of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, Melchizedek. So again, members of the church continued to tithe even though the Levitical priesthood ended. We're back to tithing to Melchizedek as he tithed before there was a Levitical priesthood. So what we're seeing, if you follow this, it's going back to the original, not abolished. Paul shows that as those ministering in the temple were supported by the tithes given at the offerings given at the temple, so those ministering today in the church should also receive a tithe to support the church. It's very simple. Again, tithing can be complicated by those who look for a way out, who say, I don't want to do this. I want to find a way out. But God says, I promise to bless you if you will pay the tithe, if you will give your offerings and tithes. Why would we not want his promised blessings? Prove me now. Put me to the test. All right. What I want to do now is help you answer some of the objections to tithing. And you wonder, how can people possibly, after what we've seen, how can they justify this position? How would they attempt to convince you, you don't have to tithe. I don't tithe. Here's why. You're going to note they don't go to a particular chapter and verse of the Bible that says tithing is abolished. They're going to read something into it. Now, to find this list of what they, the top arguments, I went to a website. I found it. I just did some searching. And I found some reasons. It's on a website called graceambassadors.com. You know, everything's about grace, right? Graceambassadors.com. The website's still there, and you can go up to the search box, and you can put, they have several other topics there. But you go up in the search box and type in tithing, and you'll find this list of which I'm going to read to you now. Okay? And we're going to have a brief comment on them. But the 20 top reasons why they say tithing is obsolete. Now, let's see if we can answer their objections. Number one, this is their top reason. We are not under the law of tithing. I told you they were going to use that. We're not under the law. Tithing was part of the law. We're no longer under the law. And they're going to cite Romans 6:14. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. That's right. We're no longer under, we know it, don't we? We're no longer under the penalty of the law because of grace. We've had our sins forgiven. God didn't have to do that. He paid the price. Our sins were washed away. Number two, it simply says this. The law of tithing is weak. The law of tithing is weak. No, we've shown already it's not. We've got scriptural support for it already. Number three, the law tithe is beggarly. You know, weak and beggarly. Sound familiar? Reference to Galatians 4. But it's not beggarly. Law tithing, it says, law tithing always requests more. It's not a gift. And so it's being, you're begging, always begging for more. So it's beggarly. Yeah? Give me more, 20%, 30%. Okay. Now, this is quoting from Galatians 4:9. And we note here that nothing from God, you're going to call something from God, a law of tithing. Wait, God's law is weak. God's law is beggarly. You going to say that about God's law? Okay. This verse indicates that people were turning back to the weak and beggarly elements that had held them in bondage prior to them knowing about God and God's law. So Paul, certainly, of all people, he would not call God's law weak, powerless, and always begging for things. That would be like blaspheming God's law. So what was happening? False teachers had been teaching you can make yourself right with God by doing physical things. Remember Gnosticism, asceticism, that Colossians and other places talk about? So some of the leaders from Jerusalem who told new converts in Greece that they believe you do have to do physical things. You do have to be circumcised. You do have to come under the system of animal sacrifices or ritual law. And that was a problem for them. It was discouraging to new converts. And so they were told to turn away from that. Number four, the church is not God's covenant people. The old and new covenants, those covenants were made with Israel and Judah. And so the requirements were never intended for Gentiles. And of course, what does mainstream Christianity say? If you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. Okay, you're one or the other. They have no concept of Judah being one of the tribes of Israel and who the Gentiles were. Basically, Gentiles are those outside the church. In this case, spiritual. But see, we're told, Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. We're spiritual Jews, right? It's circumcisions of the heart in the spirit and not the letter. So we are God's covenant people. Number five, there is no Levitical priesthood today. That's right. There is no Levitical priesthood today. We've explained how it was replaced back to the original, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Tithing is still clearly commanded. We proved it in place. It was in place before the Levitical priesthood under Melchizedek, and then now back to that. Number six, the pastor does not replace the priest. Preachers and teachers in the body of Christ's church are not priests. That's right. You don't see me up here with my breastplate and the emeralds and all that and my shiny hat and all that and holding my staff. And, you know, I'm not a priest. But, you know, no problem with that. It also says Christ is the only mediator. Well, even so, even if a pastor is not a priest in that sense, not in a Levitical, from the Levitical priesthood, still there's a ministry that's called by God, trained by God, placed by God. We've proven that. And how is that to be supported? Again, how does that statement disprove the command to tithe just because the pastor doesn't replace a priest? Therefore, you should not tithe. Okay. Number seven. We do not inherit Israel's land. So it's going all the way back to the land, to the inheritance. Remember, the tithe given to the Levite was because they had no inheritance of land, so they got a tithe. So we didn't inherit Israel's land, so therefore you don't tithe. But yet in that same verse, it says that the tithe was to be used in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle, the meeting. That's what the Levites were to use a tithe for. So the Levites were doing what? They were doing the work of God at that time, and they used the tithe for that work of God. Number eight, there are no more temple sacrifices. Since Christ paid it all, there is no need to pay the tithe to someone else to do this service because Jesus Christ paid it all. And that's mainstream Christianity. Everything's done away. All you got to do is sit there and say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe. It's implying no law and no works. But that's not true as well. Number nine, the local church does not replace the temple. Right. This is not, I mean, it's got these shiny things on the wall back there, but this is not the temple of God. Okay. But the church still has responsibilities. You can't get away from that. The church is given a commission. Preach the gospel. Care for disciples. We didn't replace the temple. We are building a spiritual temple. Number 10, the church does not observe required feast day celebrations. Now, that one should be obvious. Did you get it? Did you catch it? The church does not observe required feast day celebrations. Why not? If it's required. Okay, so they're admitting here that they don't observe required feast days. Yeah, so, all right. Number 11, law tithing requirements were greater than 10%. So this is where we get into second and third tithe. Again, they're trying to prove that you don't have to tithe by mentioning that there is a requirement for more. You don't have to tithe, but there's a requirement for more. Number 12, physical blessings are no longer granted. Really? The law taught physical blessings to Israel from God for tithing, and they quote Malachi 3. Without a covenant with God, without a priesthood, a promise or a temple tithing for profit does not work. I would ask, has anyone here never received any physical blessing for tithing? You've never been blessed for tithing. I don't think that is that. We actually are blessed, and we actually do have a covenant with God. Remember the priesthood of Melchizedek. We have promises. We have a spiritual temple. God honors that today. Number 13, Christ has given the church all spiritual blessings, and those blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. That's where your blessings are. But even so, how does that statement disprove tithing? Because Christ gives the church spiritual blessings. One of them we're just told is for tithing. Number 14, God provides all of our needs without tithing. If you don't tithe, God will still take care of you. Well, maybe for a while, God is compassionate, God is love, God is merciful. But if God is merciful, therefore you don't have to tithe. It's okay to rob God. Well, okay, I think we're told if we do pay our tithes, we're told that we can receive blessings as well. And God does, if you blatantly say, I will not obey, I see it here in black and white, but I will not obey. How long will God still be giving his blessings? Number 15, law tithing obligates the doer to the entire law. Law tithing obligates the doer to the entire law. What's wrong with that? Isn't God's law called perfect? Paul said he established the law. People hate the law. You know what law they hate that they don't want to observe? Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's why they hate the law. Because, I mean, honor your father and mother. Don't kill somebody. Oh, that's fine. We should observe that. Keep the Sabbath. Oh, that's done away. Tithing. Oh, that's done away. Okay. Number 16. Peace with God is attained without tithing. And it quotes Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we believe we've been made right with God, and we have peace through our faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, I don't have to obey the law of tithing. You see, there's no logic there. It doesn't make any sense. Yes, we have peace with God is attained without tithing, but certainly as we have that peace from God, then we be thankful for that and pay our tithes. Number 17, we work to provide for our needs in this dispensation, the New Testament. We work to provide for our needs. Paul makes it clear, you don't work, you don't eat. We're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, that's not effective today. If we don't provide for our own today, we are worse than an infidel. Yeah, but that still doesn't prove tithing to support the work of the church is no longer required. We do ask God for blessings. And we do work for what, as we can, as we're able. We go, we get a job. We don't depend on others if we can do that. There are situations where people can't do that. But the point is, you don't abolish tithing simply because you've got a personal responsibility to take care of your family. Therefore, I don't have to tithe. Almost done. Number 18, listen carefully. The tithe was required. Giving today is not of necessity. 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is an important distinction between generosity and obligation. So if you heard what I said, the tithe was required. So now again, they're clearly stating here in their objections that tithing was required. So we should give, but just don't give out of necessity. Okay, number 19. I like this one. The law places you under a curse. If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed. Let it sink in. If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed by God. So let's proclaim that tithing shouldn't be practiced. So let's all be put under God's curse. That's their reasoning for not tithing. The law places you under a curse. If you do not continue tithing, then you're cursed. Last one. Here we go. Christ has redeemed you from the law. He has paid the price for you. He has redeemed you from the law of tithing. Law of tithing represents ignorance or negligence of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not even going to comment on that one. I think that's enough. So anyway, that was their top 20. You can look at that yourself if you want to. Talk about weak arguments to prove the clear command to tithe is no longer necessary. Again, those who oppose tithing, as you saw, we did that. Those are the top 20. They don't go to any scripture support at all that says you don't need to tithe or thou shalt not tithe or whatever. It's just not there. They try to twist it and frame arguments against it to say it's done away. All right, I want to summarize. We're at the end of the sermon, but I want to make, sometimes it can be confusing and hard to follow. So I want to summarize the law of tithing, the command of tithing, and also some of the objections as well. But the source I want to go to is not just going back and repeating what I've already said. I'm going to quote from another source that many of us use to learn about tithing, maybe in the first place, those of us who go back into the 60s and 70s and 80s. There was an article written called Doctrinal Outlines, The Blessing of Tithing. It was written by Mr. Armstrong, by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. So I want to quote that as I end the sermon today to reiterate the points that we made and to show you that just a summary, he'll hit on some of these points again. So here's what he wrote. Another such argument against tithing states that we do not need to tithe today since we are bound to the spirit of the law and not the letter. For proof, some will turn to, again, 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, which seems to imply a person can give just whatever he wants. But to obey the spirit of the law means to go above and beyond the letter, not annul the letter, not do away with it. Therefore, tithing is not annulled by a spirit of giving, but merely understood. That's the least a person can do. Another supposed reason why we need not tithe, critics say, is that tithing was only for the Jews. Of course, those who use this argument don't even address three things. Number one, that the law God gave Israel was not just to the Jews. Remember, it was all the tribes, all of them. And it was actually to all mankind. Number two, that God said the law he gave Israel was full of wisdom and understanding. Number three, that we must become spiritual Jews to receive salvation. Those three points. But even in addition to these things, it is plain that tithing was not merely for the Jews since, here we go, Abraham tithed to God, Melchizedek, long before God gave Israel his tithing law. Abraham was, of course, not a Jew, but he was the father of the faithful, one who feared God, kept his commandments, as we should. Tithing is not necessary, say detractors, because it was part of the old covenant, and the old covenant was done away. See, we covered that. True, tithing was indeed part of the old covenant, but Abraham tithed, and Abraham lived long before the terms of the old covenant were ever instituted. What the old covenant did not originate did not die with it. If it wasn't originated with the old covenant, it didn't die with the old covenant. Rather, tithing was part of the old covenant because tithing is a system God has always used to finance his work. God works. He has a work to do. He has a purpose on earth. Some who are uninformed will say tithing was purely a matter of civil taxation. It was only to help support the poor. They say that our government tax system and our welfare programs now take the place of the tithe. But the Bible is clear on the matter. I hope we've shown that. The first tithe was specifically for the support of the religious system and the priesthood. We might say the ministry today. Finally, some will say that they do not tithe since it is not commanded in the New Testament. Again, a fallacious argument, and for numerous reasons. First, those who say such a thing are requiring, in effect, a direct, they must see this, thus says the Lord, before they will obey God on any one point. The Bible shows God's will on many doctrines without using that exact expression. We know that as well for other things that we observe. Clean, unclean meats, right? Those who will not obey God, unless he uses some magic words of which they approve, plainly, don't want to obey God. And they'll always try to find a way to justify not obeying him, no matter what it says. People will find a way. Simple as that. Second, the New Testament does indeed clearly confirm the tithing law for us today. Christ upbraided the Pharisees for ignoring justice and mercy, but added that tithing, which they did do, but they did it in a wrong manner, should not remain undone. Therefore, he confirmed the tithing law. And then in Hebrews 7, Paul showed that the priesthood of Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, supersedes the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. So we must tithe today. Hebrews 7:5 clearly labels tithing a law. Hebrews 7:5, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. Okay, that's it. What's the bottom line? It's what we started with. Tithing is an act of worship before God. Though we have clear instruction that tithing is required and a commanded law of God, don't look at tithing as a yoke, a heavy burden, an obligation. God owns everything. He created everything. He says, the gold and silver are mine. But you know, he says, give me back 10%, just 10%, for the work that we've agreed to support by our very presence here. We support the church. We support the work of God. And then he says, I want you to keep the feast. I want you to go to the place where I will choose. I've got a finance plan. It's called the second tithe. We can go to the feast in an atmosphere of rejoicing and peace and learn of God. And then he says, don't forget the poor among us. Be compassionate and caring for those who are in need. How could anyone object to God's perfect financial plan? Once again, COGWA does have a study paper on the topic of tithing for your review as well. But my point is that we honor God, we worship God through our tithes, and that is a fundamental belief of the Church of God.